Our lesson this morning is out of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, the basis for teaching biblical social relationships to new believers. When the gospel is proclaimed in a previously unevangelized area and people there trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, those new believers need to be organized into local churches for their own nurture and for an abiding witness in their area. This task requires knowing how to plant a church, and Paul's epistle to Titus is a template for such a ministry. Well, after directing Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, to teach biblical social relationships to new believers in newly planted churches, Paul gave the theological basis or the reason for this teaching in Titus 2, 11 to 15. So we view it for our insight. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into his word. Father, we're so grateful for the fact that we have the Word of God that was authored through the oversight, the superintendence of the Holy Spirit as he carried men of old along. And he also illuminates the Word of God to us so we understand when we read it. And then he turns around and empowers us to obey the Word of God as believers, and we're so grateful for this multifaceted ministry of the Spirit of God. We ask as we get into the Word this morning, Father, that we would understand it, that we would pay attention, pay heed to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then obey it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." A better translation than the last is, "Let no man do an end run around you." Don't let anybody escape this commandment from the Lord. Okay, in today's world are very dysfunctional relationships in society. Expecting new believers in newly planted churches to adjust to biblical social relationships may seem humanly too difficult for them to heed. When you think about the fact that we've got a world out there that now clarifies that it's okay to be lesbian or gay or bisexual or transgender or queer, and that it's actually acceptable to go in that direction or to open up your business in that realm. We have divorce and remarriage that is rampant, sometimes multiple times. There's actually a website, this came out in Answers Magazine, the recent issue, Answers Magazine. There's a website now where couples can be paired up, not because they want to get married, but they just want to have a child. So they pair these couples up together to have a child, and then they share the child, but they don't live in marriage. Now, what's that going to do to the child? Okay, we've got dysfunction in a world like this. So if we bring new people into the church, saved out of that kind of a background, and we say, look, we're supposed to be monogamous, we're supposed to be heterosexual, we're supposed to have a relationship that lasts for a long, long time, actually until death do us part. Thanks. The question is that too much of a stretch? If we're going to have people come out of today's dysfunctional background, is it far too much of a stretch for us to expect them to heed the New Testament alignment of biblical relationships? And we found out last week that God does expect us to have those relationships. The reason is why. Why would God expect new converts out of a very dysfunctional background to have these upstanding relationships? Well, Paul explains that in the section that we have here. Introducing verse 11, with a conjunction for, Paul backed up his directives of Titus 2, 1 to 10, on having new converts live biblically social relationships and arising out of God's gracious great salvation in Christ. Four, this is why. God's grace, his unmerited favor that brings salvation, has appeared to all men in the world, meaning it is universally available. Now, Christ appeared as God's Son, paying for man's redemption from sin at the cross, that all men might be saved from sin and death through faith alone in Christ alone, as a colossal expression of unmerited favor from God the Father himself. Now, that being the case, God's production of such a great salvation from sin and its effects instructs us that we believers in Christ are obligated to deny irreverence, the ungodliness in the King James should actually be translated irreverence, and overpowering attractions for the secular world, that's worldly lusts, to live sensibly, seriously, the King James puts it as soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. This is something often in the church we don't recognize. In Paul's day, amongst the Greeks, homosexuality was actually exalted as a form of life that was higher than heterosexuality. That's the culture, the Greek culture that they had at the time. So when the Apostle Paul and Peter and James, these men were preaching the gospel, people were being saved from a world that actually put a higher priority on homosexuality than heterosexuality. Isn't that amazing? But they were expected to make the transition. And the reason is because of the salvation that God has offered. You see, the salvation that God offers is a transformational salvation. It's not a behavior modification. In all the religions of the world, what you're seeking to do is to modify your external behavior. In Christianity, there is a new creation, Paul says. There's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There's a complete transformation on the inside. This is why many times a person accepts Christ as a savior. They may have been a dope addict for 15, 20 years. All of a sudden, boom, they're out of it completely. They don't want to drink. They don't want to get involved in all these other forms of evil that they've been in. Why? He's a new creature. And God knows what he's done when he's created a new creature in Jesus Christ. And so God says, all right, you are expected now to live up to what I have done in you. Now, I really believe what's happening, and I've heard other Christians say this, that in evangelical churches today, we have a high percentage of people who profess to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they're lost. They are not saved. You never see evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You never see a desire for holiness and separation from sin. It's gone. It's not there. And in the old days when they had the Great Awakening here in the United States, back in the days of Whitfield and Wesley's Jonathan Edwards, they didn't believe an individual was converted until they saw a change in their life. If they saw the change in the life, then they'd listen to their testimony from the light, from verbally. But if they verbalized that they had been changed, they'd come to know Christ as their Savior, and they're still in their old sins, they wouldn't pay attention to them. They'd say it's false. And that's very, very true. Now, it's true that a Christian can live in a carnal life where he's not supposed to. But generally, when a person accepts Christ as a Savior, if he's genuinely saved, there's a transformation. I know in my own heart and life there was. At age 11, even though my parents were missionary children, were missionaries, there was a tremendous shift from tremendous insecurity and anxiety over to a very settled form of life. That was unnatural. My mother saw that, and she noticed her behavior change. At first she thought, well, maybe he's just finally maturing and maybe he's growing up. I told her, no, Mom, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. It made a profound difference. That didn't mean that I stopped sinning. Unfortunately, we all sin. The Bible says, even believers do, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 and so forth. But there should be a change, and that's what God's saying. You're obligated, now that I've created a new life in you, to deny irreverence, to deny overpowering attractions for the secular world, and to live sensibly, seriously, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, applied to social relationships, subordinates must not show irreverence toward their overseers. They must not yield to strong worldly lusts or live carefree lives, but function sensibly, seriously, righteously, and godly in this present world in what marital, family, business, government, or church roles they exist. In addition, Christ's salvation leaves us believers with the future goal of looking forward to the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people that was zealous of good works. This is Titus 2, 13 and 14. On the one hand, there is a negative thrust in a person who comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. The negative thrust is saying no to the world, no to the sin, no to the way of life at the back. But that's half of it. The other half is a very positive thrust. He's looking forward to Jesus Christ. He's looking forward to meeting the Lord. Now, this has a twofold emphasis too. Yes, there's this joy of expecting the Lord, but you know, if you're going to see the Lord someday, and you know you're going to see them, you say, wait a minute, I'm going to give an account to him. Now, okay, let's start cleaning the life up. Let's start living a decent life, a godly life, because I'm going to see him, and he's going to hold me accountable for a life that is righteous. So, since every believer, including every new convert, should naturally desire to meet his Lord and be found upright in him and gain his reward for godly life and service, beyond negatively turning from the ungodliness of the world as it applies specifically to our social relationships, we should be motivated to be upright and blameless when we meet the Lord in the rapture of the church. I've often wondered, if we knew for sure that Jesus Christ was coming back today at 11:30 a.m., would that make a difference? If it makes a difference in what we're doing, then we should be adjusting. You know, we're doing something wrong. We should be living right now as though we're expecting him to come today. Now, he might. We don't know. We don't know when he's coming back. But the point is, we're going to meet him. So we want to be upright. We want to be blameless when we meet our Lord. So the spiritual transformation that occurs for even a new convert is so vast in its scope and its depth. That change should so impact one's shift in thinking from the hopelessness of his former lost estate to his blessed future, heavenly estate with Christ, that God expects every believer to live a transformed life to the glory of God. In view of this reality, Paul told Titus to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you, or let no one do an end run around you, as he shared these truths with believers on Crete. Now, the big part that Paul left out here was the how-to, and we need to keep this in mind. Of course, the how-to is by relying on the Holy Spirit. If we don't rely upon the Holy Spirit, we can't live the Christian life. But God is at work in us, according to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, to make us both want to do and then to do the will of God. But as we rely on the Holy Spirit, then we live this life that says no to the world and then says yes to Christ. So the lesson is, since the change that occurs in a new convert to Christ is not just an outward mode of behavior, but a spiritually transformational new creation by the unmerited favor of God through the infinite work of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even new converts to Christ in newly planted churches are expected by God to take advantage of the great spiritual resources available to them in Christ to live totally changed lives. This involves negatively turning from the former way of life and denying irreverence and an overpowering attraction for the secular world to live sensibly, seriously, righteously, and godly in this present world. It also involves positively looking forward to one's future meeting with his great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for the believer to redeem him from all iniquity and to make him a peculiar person who is zealous of good works. Peculiar means unique. You're unique. And that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to stand out as a Christian in your desire to separate from sin and to serve the Lord and be zealous of good works. Christians who are led by the Spirit of God look for opportunities to serve. They don't say, okay, I got to do this today, I got to do that today. No, they're motivated to say, what can I do? And they start doing one thing and then do another thing and so forth. Zealous of good works. That's what God wants us to be. So in application, may we realize that Christian discipleship is not a mere exercise in behavior modification as practiced by the world. Rather, it is a process built on the spiritual transformation by which one becomes a new creation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So may we set our expectations for changed living as high as God does. Transformation. We really need to have a transformed life, a life that is changed. I'm thinking of Dr. Biancato. He was the son of a witch doctor in Nigeria, West Africa. Lost. He was expected to grow into the same work of his shaman father, who's a witch doctor. A missionary, SI missionary lady, was going through the area. And she stopped by the village and she witnessed to him and led Byung to Christ when he was a boy. So Byung made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ opposite the training of his father, who was a witch doctor. Byung eventually went to school in the area and he was an outstanding student. He then went to England and he got his Bachelor of Divinity, which is a glorified bachelor. It's halfway between a bachelor and a master's. Then he went to the United States and entered Dallas Theological Seminary. He got his Master of Theology there. And then he stayed on for his doctoral. He got his doctorate at Dallas. And in the process, he had to learn French so that he could learn, he could read some literature in French. I tell you, this is a stretch. He came from Yoruba country to learning French. He said it was the most difficult class he ever had, even though he was a great student. And when I met him at Dallas Seminary, he remembered my father when he was a boy. My father was out building schools and so forth around him. So he remembered my father. My father was there located in Dallas, helping get young men to go to the field. And Byung met him. And so when he found out that I was coming to seminary, he looked me up. And I'll never forget, Byung met me in the library there, and he had his Hebrew Bible, and he wanted to give it to me. And he did that because he was appreciative of the fact that the missionaries had brought him the gospel, and he wanted to make sure that he could do anything he could to help. And so I have his Hebrew Bible. I still have it, his signature, Biancato, in the flyleaf of my Bible, which I use. But here was a man who... he came from a background that was so non-Christian. He had no heritage of this, but he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and his life was transformed. He went back to Nigeria, and he was a tremendous tool. He drowned in a drowning accident, which is an accident. But one day, Byung, Dr. Kato, got up in front of a group of people who were trying to push black theology. And these were Africans, and they had been emphasized, and they'd been influenced by Marxists. And the Marxists were trying to say, Christianity is the white man's religion, you ought to throw it off and go back to your pagan backgrounds. And Byung stood up as the son of a witch doctor, and he says, I am so grateful that white missionaries shared with me the truth about the God of the Bible, because he's the God of the universe. He's the creator of heavens and earth. That's what Genesis 1 says. He said, for me, being staved out of the darkness and out of the fear of the witches, the witchcraft, the paganism, the evil spirits, he says it was a wonderful transformation. So please, this is not a white man's religion. This is a belief that is for the world, because it's the creator of the world who sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And he essentially shut down this ecumenical group. He really gave it to them, because he could do that, being a black African himself, being from his father had been a witch doctor, or they say now a shaman. But the transformed life that he has was something that They couldn't critique. They couldn't back away from it. And he had made the choice himself. And he crossed cultures when he was dealing with whites. He crossed and eventually got his doctorate, even at Dallas Theological Seminary. I can't imagine the stretch that Byung went through, but there was a change in this man's heart, and that's what made the difference. That's what God wants in everybody. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, there should be a change, such a change that we want to be holy. That means separate from sin. We want to be righteous. We should want to grow. Obviously, we won't have perfection yet, but the desire should be there so that we should go ahead and live for the Lord. Okay. We'll open it up now for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the lesson itself. It doesn't have to be. If there's something else that has come up, feel free to.